Today we're in Ephesians chapter 4. We'll start with verse 4. So you can turn there as you're able. Over 200 years ago, Thomas Jefferson wrote these words. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. That's the beginning of the Declaration of Independence. There's a lot of very important words in there, especially if you're a historian, if you like history. But one of the most important words of the time comes very early. Jefferson says, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people, that word one, we pass over quickly today because we have a sense as Americans of being one people. But during this time, there was still a lot of division. They were still very loyal to the state that they came from. So for Jefferson to say one people, that meant a lot. We use the word one when we want to talk about being unified, when we want to talk about being together. If I do a wedding, at some point, usually during the wedding, we say something, you know, very elegant and eloquent along the lines of, two shall become one. That word one, again, meaning unity. We talk about our country being one nation under God. Unity, that word one, when it is used in that context, defines and helps us to think of unity. This morning's passage that we're going to come to, the word one is used 8 times. You have the passage written out for you in your sermon notes. And so as we go through that, you can circle every time the word one comes along, underline it, star, color in the O, whatever it is you want to do. Because these ones will tell us a whole lot about our unity as believers. So I want to invite you to stand as we read this together. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Father, will you add a blessing to the reading of your word this morning? Keep my words clear and may we be attentive to your spirit this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One. One means together. One means unified. One means unity. A few days ago, many of you gathered somewhere for some sort of meal with people that you think of yourself as being together with. Now, if we were to kind of gauge this in a certain degrees, some of you would say at our Thanksgiving table, the level of unity, we're at like a 10. Everyone's happy. You know, everyone's smiling. No one complains about the food. We're one of those families that actually brings the turkey in all of its glory to the table. And like Clark Griswold, we cut into that every year. You do that all at the table, and it's just this picturesque thing. Everyone goes around and says what they're thankful for. That's at one end. The other end is, please don't make me go. Please don't make me go again. Or if I do go, can I please eat in the other room? Right? I don't want to eat near so-and-so. This person is crazy. This person always wants to talk politics. They get the conversation going and then leave the room to laugh. All right, I don't want to be there. The unity that exists in some homes, not much. We fall along the way somewhere usually. Unity is difficult because what we find is that people have a diverse opinions. There's diverse opinions at the table, in the room, and so we don't always know what we should talk about. Can we talk about this? Can we talk about that? My brother-in-law is an avid Philadelphia Eagles fan. And so if the Philadelphia Eagles are going to play that day, I know that we need to be ready to have that game on. I know that we need to keep our negative comments about the Eagles to a minimum so that we can enjoy the meal. And I know that if they lose, we need to get sharp objects away from him. All right? We know these things because in our family, there's diversity. The same is true within the church. And when I say that, I mean both local church, but also the global church. There's great diversity. People in this church come from different walks of life. Some people work a job that they would call professional. Other people work a job they would call blue collar. Some people live in one specific area. Other people live in a different kind of area. Some people vote one way. Other people vote another way. Some people drive SUVs. Other people prefer the hybrid. All of these different things. And then we come together as a body of Christ, and what we find sometimes is that unity can be difficult. Because while the one thing that Paul goes over and over again, while that one thing should bring us together, we find all of these other little things that tend to pull us apart. And that's true in this church, and it's true in the global church in general, that there are people who think differently than we do, look differently than we do. And we have this diversity of opinion, yet there should be unity. Paul has reminded us of this over and over again, that our unity comes from what we share in Christ. And some of you might be thinking, I've heard this 72 times. 72 times as Ephesians started, that our unity comes from Christ. So if that's where we're going, I'm just going to zone out for a little bit. I'll nod and smile every now and then, but I'm not really going to pay attention. Paul starts off again with this whole idea of unity. But as we see this passage kind of develop, we come to understand that Paul's not talking this time about our unity being found in what Christ has done for us, that we are redeemed, adopted, chosen, that we're a part of his kingdom. He's not talking about that this time. This time, Paul goes higher. He says that we are unified, that we are one because of who God is. That sometimes, yes, it helps to talk about what we share in common, but ultimately, it's important that we look at the God whom we share in common. And so in these eight statements of our unity, kind of hidden but in plain sight, is one of the great doctrines of our faith, and that is the doctrine of the Trinity. And what Paul does is he interweaves the description of this doctrine around these statements of one so that we see our unity comes from somewhere other than just what we share. It comes from the very character of who God is. And what I have found is that our unity, our faith, our what we believe, the hope that we have becomes sweeter and sweeter the better we understand this beautiful doctrine of three in one. Now, at some point in your life, you may find yourself in a conversation with someone and they will tell you, show me in the Bible where it says Trinity. And so you'll start to think, I can't remember that verse. I'm pretty sure Paul talked about it. So it's got to be there. And you'll start looking, but you won't find it. So you'll go to your concordance, your trusty concordance. Where is it? You won't find it. So then you'll go to Google. Some of you, frankly, will just go to Google right off the bat. All right, you won't do anything else. You'll go to Google. And you'll say, where in the Bible is the word Trinity? And you will find that it is not in Scripture. Some of you right now don't believe me. You're looking in the back. You're Googling it now. All right, trust me, it's not there. The word Trinity doesn't pop up. One time, I had a group of students, and we were at a mosque interacting with an imam to hear more about what Muslims believe and to kind of evaluate that against Scripture. And this imam asked our students, well, you believe God is three in one. Where is that in Scripture? And they couldn't find it. Because the word Trinity doesn't exist in Scripture. But if you remember, when we went through the book of Esther a few months ago, remember we went through that beautiful book, and not once did we read the name of God, but we saw and felt and read about him throughout that whole book. God's name wasn't there, but God's presence was throughout. In Scripture, the word Trinity isn't explicit, but the beauty and the truth of it is throughout all of Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, it is there. The Bible teaches it, but never says the word. And so what this does, it does a couple things. It creates for us or reveals to us a bit of the mystery of who God is. But it also gives us something that we will never fully grasp. And people are one of two kinds. When something is there that you don't fully grasp, some of you dive right in. You know why? I remember I had a friend when we were younger, and he had a radio. And I came over to his house one day, and it was torn apart. I'm like, what happened? He's like, well, I wanted to know how it worked. I'm like, I had never thought. It works. You plug it in. That's how it works. What do you mean you want to know how? You turn a knob. You don't take it apart. Some people are built that way. You engineering minds, you're like, I wonder how that works. You hear something about the Trinity, you're like, I wonder about that. I want to go deeper. I want to know more about it. Others of us, myself included, are more like, I don't know how that works. Just going to leave it alone, and you say it, so that's good. You know, you go to the mechanic, and the mechanic says you need this, this, and this, because the manifold on the whatever isn't working. You're like, okay, I trust you. Other people are like, let me get under and look at that hood. Let me see what's going on. All right, we can't take the approach of the Trinity to just say, that's hard, so boof. I'll just listen and go with what you say. I'm not going to try and delve into this. Because as God reveals himself as three in one, it comes to affect how we live. And that is what we are going to see here today. Now, I'm going to start with a very brief introduction of the Trinity. Whole books, libraries, semester-long classes have been taught on what the Trinity is, on how to understand the Trinity. I'm going to try and do it in about 5 minutes. All right, so if I say something and you're like, I would love to know more, I can recommend a number of resources. Just email me, reach out to me this week, and I will send you a plethora of links, books, and other things. All right, but three statements that I want to use, three statements that will help us to see where we're going. These are not my statements. They're borrowed from a variety of resources. But the first statement is this. There is one God. There is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 is one of the most important Old Testament verses used over and over again in both the Old and New Testament. And it says this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Yahweh is one God. There are no other gods. During the time where God is revealing himself as one God, the people are worried because what God do they need to worship? This God, that God. Everyone had their own God. But to the Hebrews, to the early people, God is saying, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. James echoes Deuteronomy by saying, you believe, and it's up here on a slide, or it will be in a moment, you believe that God is well, you do well to do that. God is one. There is one God. Scripture is clear over and over again. This is an incredible relief. We don't have to visit multiple gods. We don't have to worry about which God have I angered today. Is it the sun God? Is that why it's raining? Or is it the rain God? Which God have I made angry? The moon isn't as big as it was yesterday. Did I make the moon God mad? Why won't the crops grow? Did I make the crop God mad? You know, I'm going hunting. I didn't shoot any. Do I have to pray to the God of the hunt? Well, you know, and so there was this great fear and anxiety, yet God says there's one God. One God. And for us, that should be an incredible relief as well. There's one God. You don't have to worry about these other things. There's one God that we serve, one God that we follow. We have to continually remind ourselves, by the way, and ask ourselves, am I following that one God? Am I following my career, my family, money, other things, or am I following the one God? First statement, there is one God. That's kind of easy to grasp, but we're going to ratchet up the difficulty as we go. The second statement is this, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is each fully and eternally God. The Father is fully and eternally God. The Son is fully and eternally God, and the Holy Spirit is fully and eternally God. Some of you grammar people are looking at this, you think this sounds weird. Can't say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is. But we do that to remind ourselves of the complexity of the Trinity, that you do have three in one. They are each fully and eternally God. The passages that are outlined in your service program will walk you through a number of places in Scripture where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all exhibit attributes or characteristics of who God is, so that Jesus forgives sin. Who can forgive sin but God? So Jesus forgiving sin is demonstrating himself to be God. All right, the Holy Spirit, we're told in Acts that lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. So Scripture teaches us that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, each fully and eternally God. In our worship this morning, we acknowledge that. We sang, we worship God in each of the three distinct persons, each being fully and eternally God. The doctrine now grows in its complexity when we get to number three, that the Father, Son, and Spirit is each a distinct person. Each a distinct person. So we can say that the Father is God. We can say that the Son is God. We can say that the Spirit is God. But we cannot say that the Father is the Son. We cannot say that the Son is the Spirit. And we cannot say that the Spirit is the Father. If I haven't blown your mind yet, all right, just let that sink in. While being one, they're also distinct. If we were to look in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, this is the account of Jesus being baptized. And this is one of those passages that you can go to when people will say, Trinity 3 and 1, how, where? Here we have it. When Jesus was baptized, so in Jesus we have the Son. He is baptized. Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit. So there's the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son," who says Son, the Father, "with whom I am well pleased." So in this passage, we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all present and all distinct. They are not the same. They are distinct. And that's how we understand the Trinity. One God, each a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each fully and eternally God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each distinct person. So that the Son dies on the cross, the Father does not. The Spirit comes upon the church at Pentecost, the Son does not. It's the Father who sends the Son, and the Son who does the will of the Father. These are distinct persons with distinct roles. These three statements might feel and seem paradoxical. It might seem, in one sense, to create confusion, but the word that I like better is mystery. And the reason it's mysterious for us is because we don't know or have anything like this. We have no good metaphor to go to. I know growing up people would say, well, the Trinity is kind of like an egg because you have the shell, you have the white, and you have the yolk. Yeah, but it kind of isn't. Or, you know, the Trinity is kind of like water, like H2O, because you have the water, you have the ice, and you have the steam. But that's not what the Trinity is like. Well, it's like a three-leaf clover. No. Well, maybe, and so we come up with all of these things. Well-meaning. I don't think anyone in my Sunday school class growing up was like, we're going to lead these children to heresy. Get out the egg. Let's go. I don't think anyone did that. All right? The best metaphor for the Trinity is the Trinity. I'm sorry. I know that doesn't help. But the best metaphor, the best way to understand three in one is to try and understand three in one a little better. To try and dig deep into the deep things of God. And what we end up finding is that other things don't picture the Trinity for us. But the Trinity begins to picture the unity that should exist in other things. In the marriage relationship, in the family relationship. And here today as we look in the body of Christ, our model, the pattern that we try and strive to follow, is that of the Trinity, with distinct persons united, each fully God, distinct but united. In the body of Christ, we are distinct but united. We are one. And that's what I want to try and do with the remainder of our time today, is demonstrate how the Trinity brings unity. When we keep going through Ephesians, we're going to come to hard words like submission and honoring others and showing respect to others and all of these things that we find to be incredibly difficult. And so at the beginning of all of that, Paul, I think, gives us a Trinitarian flavor here so that we can see what we're supposed to do modeled best and most appropriately in the Trinity. So Paul starts this passage off by reminding us that we are one body. He's continually used phrases like we're citizens of one kingdom, we're parts of one temple, we're one, we are together. All right, and he continues to do that, reminding us that we're made one by the actions of Christ. But he starts there and then shifts. We think that we're going to talk about ourselves, and we are, but he takes us higher. Instead, we're going to look more towards God. We're going to start by looking at the Spirit. We have one Spirit. There is one Spirit. Now, if you pay attention to college football or regular football or really sports in general, people tend to come together who exhibit at certain games one Spirit, right? We have this one Spirit, this unity centered around our team, and we get excited and we yell, and grown men paint their face and look weird, you know, do all sorts of things because they share in this Spirit. That's not what we're talking about here. This is not some rah-rah Spirit where we say, Christian, Christian, here we go, or something weird like that. We share one Spirit that is the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. All right, we are brought together in Him. He is literally saying there's only one Spirit. Those who are part of one body have one Spirit. It means we don't have different spirit guides. There's no such thing as spirit animals. We don't pray to various spirits. We don't share different auras. There's one Spirit, and our one Spirit is God. And in that one Spirit, we have hope. Hope is the hope to which we have been called. It rests in Christ. And the role of the Spirit, what the Spirit does as a distinct person, is point us back to the truth in the hope of Jesus Christ. We spoke earlier about those distinct roles. This is His role. The Spirit does not exist to draw attention to Himself. The Spirit is there to point us back to what Christ has done, back to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I think when we picture that just for a moment, that you have the Holy Spirit, fully God, who is not calling attention to Himself, but rather pointing us to Jesus, we see, in one sense, a beautiful picture of how our unity should be. That we should be gathered together around the common purpose of not ourselves, but rather pointing other people to Jesus Christ. It is not about you. It is not about me. It is not even about our church. It's about Jesus Christ. The Spirit points people to the Son. We need to be pointing people to the Son, surrounding ourselves, gathering ourselves around that common purpose to point people to who Christ is. How does the Spirit do this? The Spirit reminds us of our hope in a number of ways. He convicts us. You know, when we find ourselves doing something that we know that we shouldn't do, when you're looking at something that you know you shouldn't look at, when you're behaving in a way that you know you shouldn't do, the Holy Spirit is the one that says, nah, you know you shouldn't do that. We sense that at times. The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts us. He also reminds us. He reminds us of what Scripture says, what we've been taught. There's a lot of children here today who go to Awana and you get your vest and you have all your buttons and your pictures and I don't even know the jewels, all these things. Some of you have so many things. You have two vests, right? And you bring your books and all this stuff. The reason we do that is not to just keep you occupied on a Wednesday night, although that's nice. All right, the reason that we come together for this is so that you will have in your mind and in your heart Scripture, so that later when you face a difficult decision and you wonder, what should I do? You're like, oh, I learned this verse a long time ago. Now that happens. And it doesn't happen because you're smart. It doesn't happen because you committed it to memory in such a way that you knew exactly when you would need it. That is what the Spirit does. He reminds us of what Scripture says. He calls us back to that. We sang about this today. Let your power fall, let your voice be heard. Come and change our hearts as we stand on your word. The Spirit changes us, reminding us of our hope through the word. There's one Spirit, but there's also one Son. And when we talk about one Son, we're talking about Jesus Christ. We're talking about the historical Jesus who walked this earth, whose life is recounted in the Gospels. He breathed, He died, He was resurrected. The Scriptures, teachings of Jesus, the Jesus rather that is revealed in Scripture, is the one whom we follow, not some sort of culturized guru that Hollywood has given us, or not even some sort of lamb carrying shampoo model that we saw in old Sunday school pictures when we were young. We're talking about the Jesus that is revealed clearly in Scripture. This is the one Son, the Son of Mary, the adopted son of the carpenter Joseph, the Jesus who talks with children, who walks with criminals, the Jesus who loved us enough to die for us. And for believers who share in that hope and follow that one Son, He is to be our one Lord. This is a word of allegiance. This is who we follow. In our culture, we don't use the word Lord very much. My wife loved Downton Abbey, and there was always the discussion of Lord this, Lord that, and all of these people. I just loved the angry older lady. She was the fun one that I liked to listen to. All right? We don't use that word Lord a lot in our life nowadays, but it has always been a title and a title of allegiance. And if you referred to someone as Lord, in one sense you were saying, this is who I follow, or this is who has authority over me. When we're saying that Jesus is our Lord, and notice that that is a capital L, we are saying that He is the one who has authority over us. He is the one whom we owe our allegiance to. He's the one that we follow. And we follow Him with our lives physically. What we do matters. What we do communicates what we believe about Jesus. So we strive to live as He instructed us. We strive to live according to Scripture so that people will look and say, I know who they follow. They follow Jesus. And I know that by how they live. He's our one Lord. But we also share then in one baptism. One baptism. In baptism, we identify with Jesus in His death and in His resurrection. If in following Christ as our Lord, we're following Him physically, then following Him in one baptism, we're following Him spiritually. We identify with His death, burial, and resurrection. The death as He goes down into the water, the burial as we're in the water, and then the coming up as Christ has been resurrected. And in doing that, we're identifying with that. We're declaring that. We trust in the finished work of the Son so that we can be made right with God. We follow Him. We follow Him physically. We follow Him spiritually. We follow Him with the entirety of our being. And this should be an important part for our unity. Important part for the unity of the church. It seems like so often we have like a little checklist to determine if we can get along with someone. If we can be unified with someone. Do they think the way that we do? Did they vote in the past election like we did? Where do they send their children to school? Where do these people live? Do they drive a hybrid or an SUV? Do they eat meat? Do they do this? Do they do that? We have this whole list of things. What we should be saying as believers with other believers, are you following the one Son? If you're following the one Son, then that outweighs all of these other things. These other little things will be issues that we will have to work together through. But the following of that one Son goes over everything else. It overshadows any difference that you might have with someone. The truth of the matter is, if you ask any Christian, you say, do you like to spend time with other Christians? Most Christians will say yes. But if you ask, do you like to spend time with all Christians, and we started to think about it, we probably would say no. Because there are a lot of them I don't like. Or there's many who are just different than me. They had a different cultural background. They sing songs different than I do, and their worship style is different. And what they do on a Sunday, they go to church for all day, and this, that, and the other. And I just would rather not. It's good that they're believers. I love them in Christ. But just stay where you're at. What Paul is reminding us, we're one body, and we have one Lord, one Spirit. So the same Lord that you're worshiping is the same Lord that someone else is worshiping. And we need to be able to come together despite any kind of difference, because we're centered around the worship of that one Lord, and that worship overshadows anything else. I mean, do you ever wonder what heaven will be like? You do realize that people you don't like here will be in heaven with you. You do realize that people that you avoid, that I avoid, some of them are going to be in heaven too. And you can't get there. We'll be in our perfected form. I think a lot of this is just conjecture, of course. All right, but it would almost be as if some of us would get there and say, I need to talk to who's in charge. Because I'm glad to be here. I don't want to go the other place. I'm thrilled to be here. But can you just put me in an area where there's no fill in the blank? Can I just be over there where there's none of these people? But that's how we live now. But we shouldn't if we're one body, one spirit, one Lord. There's also one God and Father of all. We've already spoken about God being one. There is no other. God is above all. We sang of this today, that God, you reign forever and ever. God reigns. The one God reigns. And it is of vital importance that we are made right with this one God who reigns. Because if there's only one God reigning, then it only matters how we relate to Him. It doesn't matter how we would relate to some other kind of God or something else that we've constructed in our mind. It matters how we relate to that one God, that one Father who is over all. And the only way to relate to that one God is utter and total perfection. And because we are human, not one of us measures up. Not one of us can relate right and relate fully to this God and Father of all. It's impossible. And because of that, He doesn't need something from us, but we need something from Him. And He gives us that. He gives us grace. He gives us grace that comes in the person of Jesus Christ. So that then through the sacrifice of Jesus, we can be made right with God. Through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, living a perfect life, He takes upon Himself the penalty of sin, the penalty of our rebellion and wrongdoing that would be meant for us, and He bears that weight. So that when we are asked, how can we be made right with that God? Our answer isn't, well, you know, I learned a lot of verses. Our answer isn't, I pray, I go to Bible study, I'm better than my neighbor. Our answer instead is, I am not trusting in what I've done. I am trusting that Jesus Christ has made me right with God. That's the grace that God gives. And again, we see the differing of the roles here. God gives this grace through Jesus. It isn't the Son's grace, it's God's grace. And Jesus brings it to us, each with a distinct role in the giving of grace. In a church and in the church body, we will all have distinct roles. We will all have different things that we do. Some children and adults just left here because they're getting ready for this musical next week. And it would be easy for them to walk out and say, do you know how important we are? Next week wouldn't happen if we weren't here. It would be easy for our youth leaders to say, we are the most important people of the church. We can't take that mentality because we have distinct roles, all of great value. The Father sends the Son gives us the grace of the Father. It comes from our one God. One Spirit, one Son, one Father, one God. And the unity within the Godhead is our blueprint. It is our framework. It is our picture of the unity that we're to express in the body of Christ. We will never, this side of heaven, achieve that perfection of unity that God has. But we have a model. We have something to work towards, something to hold up as an ideal. So I do believe that there are times when we're having interpersonal problems that we need to ask ourselves, well, what did we do wrong? What do we need to do better? How do we need to do things? There are times. But I think that the most important thing that we can do to preserve and promote unity within the church body is to constantly ask ourselves, how do we see unity within God? And to be looking at God, worshiping who He is, and singing and seeing and studying about His majesty and how great He is, because these beautiful truths then will help us to get our eyes off of ourselves and to put them instead on God in all of His greatness, majesty, and beauty, revealed to us as three in one. And when we do that, we become overwhelmed by Him so that we're less enamored with ourselves and we're able then more to be unified in ways that we never thought that we could. And so this morning, as we close this out, we're going to sing. And we're going to sing about how great God is. We're going to sing about how wonderful He is. Sing about His majesty. And as we do that, I pray that you will just be wrapped up in the beauty and wonder of God. But I also want you to remember that you're singing this song and you believe this song, but there are other people who are singing this song and other people who believe this song that on a normal day you would ignore. Most days you would try and pass by because starting a conversation with someone so different is quite difficult. Starting a conversation with someone who's just from a different background, trying to get to know them, that's hard. I would love to be their friend, but they need to step more towards me. I'm not willing to step more towards them. But if we're singing about how great our God is, and if we believe how great our God is, then we will look and say that the greatness of God overshadows any kind of difference and allows for us to practice a kind of unity that the world has never seen and never experienced on its own, the kind of unity that would draw people in to look and say, I want that. That has broken down every barrier that nothing else seems to do, because that's what the gospel promises to do. That's what God does. So as we sing, think of these words and think of how great our God is.
Would you all stand as we together acknowledge our great God? The splendor of the King, hope and majesty, let all the earth rejoice, let all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at his voice.
close with a prayer written by John Stott that I pray will be a blessing to you this morning. Heavenly Father, we worship you as the creator and sustainer of the universe. Lord Jesus, we worship you, Savior and Lord of the world. Holy Spirit, we worship you, sanctifier of the people of God. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may live this life in your presence and please you more and more. Lord Jesus, we pray that this day we may take up our cross and follow after you. Holy Spirit, we pray that this day you will fill us with yourself. Cause your fruit to ripen in our life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Holy, blessed, and glorious Trinity, three persons in one God, have mercy upon us. Amen and amen.